Well, good evening. Let me begin real briefly with an introduction that might give you a flavor a little bit more for what Paul was going through as he wrote the letter to the Galatian church. For those of you that know a little bit about me, or you've been with some of my classes and heard some of my prayer requests, you'll know that my family has experienced a terrible tragedy within 2 years of time. In fact, it was 2 years ago Easter that a dear loved one, a relative of mine, announced that while he had been away at a university school, he had met some people who really lived out their Christian faith a lot deeper and a lot more in reality than apparently our family had. And this individual, a dear loved one, and for his sake, I'm not going to announce it over the airwaves or whatever, but this dear relative of mine explained that he found true faith in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those of you that have, and I say that facetiously, that's what they call it. But really, some of you have seen perhaps the commercials where they'll say, well, we have the Holy Bible, plus we have also the restored book of Jesus Christ. It's the Book of Mormon. And it was a devastating thing for my family. On Easter, what a brilliant time to tell us that. Yes, they believe that the King James Version, the Holy Bible, this portion of their scriptures right there, it's word for word, to my knowledge, it's word for word identical King James text. But all these extra pages in this despicable, heretical book that claims to be the second testament of Jesus Christ, in fact, the restored gospel, good news of Jesus Christ, all it does is it puts the followers, including a dear, beloved relative I have, under a bondage of good works and wishes that are full of make-believe magical fairy tales that have been disproved by archaeology, that are disproved as the words are compared with each other. And as he announced this to our family, of course, we all had different ways of reacting, but my way of reacting was to say, how could you be so foolish? Where did you hear this? How did you get so deceived? How did you get put under the spell of magical fairy tales? How did you get so bewitched, so to speak, cast under a spell? Well, I was a young lady. He worked with a young lady at a store here in Milwaukee, and he was first introduced to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves. And it was because of her blue eyes, her blonde hair, and her seductive ways, or shall I just say, his interest in her as a college-age student, that he was misled. Did he backslide? Did he lose his salvation? Did he never have one? That waits to be seen. But I'll tell you what, as we look at the book of Galatians, that feeling that I have about that dear loved one who went after another gospel that really isn't good news at all, and it's not really a gospel of any type of faith. In fact, it's make-believe that requires much more faith than what we've got that's solidly rooted in truth and reality and logic. That's the same feeling Paul was experiencing, as you remember, and it's very good for you just to take time just to review in the book of Acts what Paul had gone through in founding the church at Galatia, of this region, Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Remember, it was Antioch, Pisidia, it was Iconium, it was Lyconia, Lystra, and Derbe. Most of those names mean nothing to us, but try to put those out on a map sometime and just get familiar with that as we continue to talk about this book week after week. Read, take some time to look at Acts chapter 13 and 14 and note the hardship, note the passion that Paul put into these people. And what you'll find is that his sermon that he gave at Antioch Pisidia was passionate, and it was a beautiful portrayal of what the history of God with mankind is, and the Jewish people, and how God brought Jesus Christ at the perfect time to be able to administer the grace and the gospel that can be received by faith. And yet he was persecuted and pushed on by the Jews. And so he went to Iconium, and there he ministered. And it says that he was threatened to be mistreated and stoned. So they moved on to Lycaonia, and then they moved on to Lystra. And God allowed some miraculous abilities to happen with the people he was ministering with, Barnabas himself, and perhaps a few others I've forgotten at the moment. And what happened is a cripple man got healed, and the people saw that, and they were so astounded. The reaction of the city was to call him a god, and he used that opportunity to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ that was pure grace from God that was accepted by faith. And as he labored in each of these cities, and it was, by the way, at that place that the people, that the Jews actually roused the passion and the fury of other Jews, as well as even, I believe, Gentiles in that situation, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, left him for dead. And by the grace and the power of God, perhaps it was the empowerment of the Spirit, he was able to get back, walk back to that city, get his friends, and move on to the next town. He gave his life for that church, for that region of churches. He passionately gave his life to explain to them the gospel. And then he receives word, hearing, that the Jews in that area had somehow crept in sneakily into the church, and it started to tell the Christians that they only had half the story, and that they needed the rest of the law to fulfill their Christianity. And that's really the context, that's the feel of what Paul was writing in the book of Galatians. And so on my little handout here, I just present a little bit of an introduction. Paul had received a report that the Galatian churches had been infiltrated by Judaizers, and that's unsaved Jewish people who had acted as believing brethren, who had, letter A, caused them to reject Paul's authority. And that's really what chapters 1 and 2 have been about, where Paul has been spending all this time in two chapters of the book of Galatians trying to establish the fact that he is an apostle and that his words are authoritative and that the gospel that he gave was legitimate and that they ought to have listened and adhered to what he said. And now, as we're moving forward in the book, we're in chapter 3, in letter B, these Judaizers caused the Galatian church to reject Paul's message of the gospel. They were trying to reject his authority. Now they're actually going after his message. And so Paul gets theological in his book. And that's where we're going tonight. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul is defending his message. He's actually defending the message of the gospel versus the idea that the gospel's not complete without becoming a Jewish person also and adhering to all the Old Testament laws. So Paul, letter C, and these Judaizers were trying to turn them back to the law, and that's really what chapters 5 and 6 address, is talking about how walking in the freedom and in the life of the Spirit is so much better than going back to the law, and it's practical stuff. So Paul, a former Pharisee, an expert in the Mosaic law. I mean, he was entrenched in the doctrine of the stuff that these Judaizers were actually saying, go, you must follow these things. He's already been there. He's already done that. He understood that the devastating tragedy of the Galatians returning to the law, and he passionately pleads for them to wake up. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul will begin, tonight we only get the first of three part reason defense, and the first one here is verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3, and he's appealing to them to look at their own experience with the Holy Spirit, and that'll show that they're in error. But if that won't do it, then he goes on to talk about, look at the scripture, look at the Old Testament. That'll demonstrate that you're heading backward to something that didn't work. And then the third section there is to look logically at the law. It makes no sense for you to go back to it. And so that's where we will be going. But tonight, let's look here at chapter 3, verse 1. As Paul begins his argument, yes, on the back, I only provide you chapter 2, 3, 4, and verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 for you to be able to take notes. You're on your own wherever you want to take your notes for verse 1. Okay. All right. So he starts out by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before you, who before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" It's interesting. He should begin this section by insulting them, really. "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, the fact is, the word "foolish" here is not the Greek word moros, which we get the word moronic. It's not the equivalent of where we've been in the book of Proverbs, talking about the person who refuses to acknowledge God. The word that Paul uses is a Greek word, anatos, there we go, there's two vowels together that are tricky. It's a person who fails to exercise his power of perception. That is, they had the capability to evaluate, but they just didn't bother to think things through to the end result. They were unthinking. They were unreasoning. They were being irrational. They were being illogical. The irony of this is the fact that the people, the region of Galatia, had a reputation for being people that were astute and intelligent. And Paul says, "You unthinking people, you didn't realize what you're doing." And so he starts out buttering them up, and yes, he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now, he uses an interesting term there, bewitched. It's the only time in the New Testament that this term is used. And it refers in the common literature of the day, of that day that he was using it, it refers to somebody with an evil eye doing some sort of magic or trickery on a person. Another way of translating this is, who duped you? Who cast a spell on you and put you in a stupor that's made you dumb? That's in essence what he's saying. Who has bewitched you? And then he says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed." Now, this particular this phrase, "he was clearly portrayed," or some of your translations have, "he was publicly portrayed." Now, it is possible that, remember when Pentecost had occurred, and the Jewish Christians, the believers of the disciples and such in Jerusalem, were experiencing actually the pouring out of the new covenant, the demonstration that of the new covenant had come, and that is that the Holy Spirit was being put upon the believers. That was a stunning reality for the Jewish people, because really it was a demonstration to every single Jew as they saw the Jewish Christians, the believers that had been with Jesus, begin to speak in languages that they had never known before, and they were speaking them in such a way that they were being understood by the international hearers. And they saw things and they heard things that were absolutely unbelievable. And for every Jewish person who was witnessing that, their mind should have been brought back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, where this prophecy that the Jews had been looking forward to all this time. See, they had the Mosaic law, all the rules and the regulations and the restrictions of God for so many millennia, but they recognized after all the time that they had been trying to follow those things, that the law itself did not enable them or empower them or encourage them or be able to cause them to actually live it out. They failed after time after time after time And they were looking forward to something better that God had promised. And that's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," that is the Mosaic covenant, the law, "my covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." The law. The law will come naturally, knowing what to do, what's right and what's wrong will come naturally because I'll put it on their hearts automatically. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The Jews are always saying, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." There's a relationship of intimacy that God promises. And then he says, verse 34 in Isaiah chapter 31, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, even saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And the Jewish people said, "We can't wait for that day." And as Pentecost occurred, as Jesus Christ's death occurred, as his burial and his resurrection occurred, and then as the reports about him being a risen dead man walking around victorious occurred, and people were hearing the buzz around town, and then when the reports about him ascending right there in the public vicinity on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem occurred, and then when his own disciples are starting to speak in tongues and the loud whirring of I forgot the exact description of it, but when there were sights and there were sounds that demonstrated something absolutely supernatural had occurred, and the people of God, of Jesus Christ, the disciples, were beginning to do signs and wonders, which were a demonstration that what had been promised from the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was being poured out en masse. Upon who? Upon the believers of Jesus Christ. That was stunning. And at that point, many, many, in fact, thousands of Jewish people humbled themselves and they received, they accepted the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And they began growing in their faith. They just accepted that, and in the process, the ones who refused to, who had hardened their hearts, the Jewish people set themselves against the true believers who had been experiencing these signs and wonders, these amazing abilities that were coming through the Holy Spirit, through them, that they received just by faith. And it angered the Jewish people so much that they made it their mission to destroy these churches. They tried to destroy them by dragging them out and stoning them, but they also tried to destroy these churches and this new faith by infiltrating their ranks and Satan, really, the mastermind behind this all, tried to make them ineffective by bringing them back under the bondage of the law. That's why Paul is so passionate. And he says, "You fools, you foolish people." Well, he didn't use the moronis word. He used, "You unthinkers. What in the world happened? Who is it that deduped you?" Because Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The word for clearly portrayed, or publicly, and the word for portrayed is proegraphe, which is a Greek word that carries the meaning to post a public notice somewhere on a bulletin board or in a public square. This word was used in conjunction with what usually in this day a father would do when he proclaimed publicly that he would no longer be responsible for his son's debts. See, God placarded, proclaimed, posted a public notice, and that was Jesus Christ on a cross for all to see, demonstrating to the world that he would no longer be held responsible, or actually no longer be holding us responsible for the debts to him. Why? Because through the gift that was nailed onto the cross, he was paying that debt. Jesus Christ was, the word about Jesus Christ went out like lightning. And everybody heard about this guy that was given an unfair trial, or, well, depending on the sources you heard it from, the rumors that were going around. But this man that did amazing things and caused a lot of consternation, and it was a public notice. People knew about Jesus. And he's saying, really, you guys have heard this message. And when Paul would preach, he would preach the cross. He uses this phrase, the cross, it's his key term to represent the gospel that he would talk about, because the cross for Paul was crucial. As a Pharisee, he recognized that the cross actually did a work by putting to death the need for us to be under the bondage of the law. And as he presents it in Romans, that as we've been crucified with Christ and we've been put to death with him, buried with him, so we also rise to newness of life with him. The cross was the central theme for Paul. And that's why he's saying to the Galatians, I was so clear. You've heard it from all around. This, you have no excuse not to understand what this message was about. Oh, Galatians. Oh, dear nephew, why did you go to something else when you knew that it was good enough? In fact, it was best. That begins his argument then, or his reasoning with these Galatians. And what he does is he has four questions in verses 2-5 that he tries to elicit a response from the Galatian people by asking these rhetorical questions. The rhetorical questions are questions asked with an obvious response, which forces them to see the issue clearly and to concede or to agree with his argument. So listen to the first rhetorical question here. This only I want to learn. Just tell me one thing, he says. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, what's the answer to that one, obviously? By the hearing of faith. The law never, ever brought the Spirit. I mean, if you do a careful study of the Old Testament, what you'll find is there was never anybody in the Old Testament that did enough of the law that actually earned God's merit in order to give that person the Spirit. Instead, what you find is that the Spirit came upon whom he wished, but usually that was in conjunction with the person or persons who were demonstrating unusual faith and trust in God. Even the Old Testament demonstrated that. I did a quick little search for the word Spirit and tried to see who some of the people were in the Old Testament that received the Spirit. Joseph, the one of the 12, he was called a man on whom God's Spirit rests in Genesis 41. Bezaliel, who in the world is that? You see, was he a good keeper of the law, or was he a man that trusted God and God was going to use for a purpose? Moses, 70 elders that Moses sent out. Balaam, the wicked false prophet God's Spirit came upon. If that's not an argument that you can only get the Spirit if you have done enough of the law, that one shoots it all out of the water, or whatever the phrase is there. Because Balaam, God chose to put his Spirit upon so that he would prophesy something actually for Israel and against Moab. Joshua, Caleb, Unthiel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. Samson was the biggest non-law keeper that there was. by the details that are given to his story, you just look, law broken, law broken, law broken, law broken. And the Spirit rested upon him. Galatians, open up your Bibles and look. The answer is the law never brought the Spirit upon anybody. In fact, it was just it was God and his choice to put the Spirit upon somebody. It's a little tricky to talk about Samson on that one. But it was their faith that they were exercising in God that caused God to put the Spirit upon that person so that he could do and use them and wield them in mighty ways in the Old Testament. The Spirit was incredibly valuable to the Jews because, remember, that was the sign of the new covenant coming. He was the earnest. He was the down payment for the transaction of the new covenant that God had inaugurated. And the Spirit was greatly anticipated by the Old Testament Jews, and they recognized from the Old Testament, even in its, all of its teaching, all of its examples, that nothing that they could do would bring the Spirit upon them. The evidence of the Spirit in your lives, he's saying, proves that faith is the only thing effective, not the observance of the law. Do you remember what the Judaizers were trying to make the Galatians go back to? Circumcision. Oh, maybe if we get circumcised, then the law, then our Christianity will be complete. Paul's saying, look, you've been given everything at conversion that you needed to live the Christian life. Why do you have to go seeking something else and something more? Sacrifices, dietary laws, cleanliness laws, social laws, Levitical laws, none of those things are necessary. You have all you need to live the Christian life. Guess what, church? We're in that same situation. God has gifted us with all that we need to live the Christian life. We have been given sufficient, abundant sufficiency in the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us to live victoriously over this body of flesh and over sin and over the influences and the distractions of this world. And any time that we try to add to Christianity and look for things in our own strength, we're going beyond the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit and walking and depending and being and trusting and abiding with him in every situation in order to help us to say no. Anytime that we create rules and regulations and ordinances and things that restrict us and bind us so that we won't sin, we've replaced or we've added to the gospel. We've added to the what's already been given to us by faith. We're trying to do things in our own human efforts. Now, I will give a proviso and say, yes, I recognize that there's wisdom in setting boundaries about where you go and what you do if you have weaknesses in certain areas. God's given us brains, and he's given us the ability to think through certain things too. But when we start to make restrictions and call that the thing in which we're trusting to give merit before God as what's earning our salvation or making us right with him, that's the fine line where we shouldn't go. And when we start to enforce that upon others, our convictions and the things that are good for us to not go that far, we need to be very, very careful, because we can go where these Judaizers went. That said, look at verse 3. Oh, so the first rhetorical question then, the answer is the gift of the Spirit was clearly a gift of faith at your conversion. Now he goes past chronologically their conversion. He talks about their sanctification. And he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit your walk? I'm adding the word, your walk. And you now being made perfect by the flesh? He says, you actually think that when the Holy Spirit, when you first received Jesus Christ, this gospel message by faith, and then the Holy Spirit came upon you and started the process of perfecting you, the process of sanctification, now you think that you can pick up that responsibility on your own in the flesh or by the flesh with your own human efforts? The answer to this rhetorical question that they're supposed to get is no. How can I take responsibility for what the role of the Spirit is in my life? the technical way I put it to say it is, number two, the Spirit's role in your sanctification is His doing by faith. And any time that we try to take on the role of the Holy Spirit for others, or even in our own, by ourselves, with human efforts, trying to accomplish sanctification instead of trusting Him in every single trial and situation that He puts us in, and being so saturated by His Word, which is being written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit within us that we received by faith upon, you know, believing in the gospel. Anytime we try to go beyond that and we start to try to, in our human efforts, perfect ourselves, we are taking on a role that we were never meant to. Believe me, God is the perfect sanctifier for us. He brings stuff our way, and it's at the what we think sometimes is the worst time and the worst way, but that's when He wants our attention the most. And that's when He has equipped us, remember, with the Holy Spirit, who is satisfactorily the most abundant resource and encourager and equipper and guider for us in those situations to be able to make it through those temptations, those trials, those people around us that will be the test of whether or not we glorify God or whether we dishonor Him. We've been given everything that we need for our sanctification. Here's the lie they were listening to. Add the law to Christianity, the regulations, the rules, the laws, the restrictions, the feasts, all the things, and you will be sanctified. You will be complete. You will be perfect. No, that's a lie. The truth is, you were given everything you need to be complete as you walk with the Spirit in faith. And our walk isn't one where we just received something by faith and that's where the faith occurred. Our faith occurs every second. Our faith is tested and our faith is matured as every second we are put in situations and interact with people and find ourselves with an email or a text message or a bill or news on the TV that cause us to be confronted with, will I trust God in this? Will I be satisfied with His role for this in my life? Will I be who He wants me to be by the Spirit's power? By my faith, I will trust in Him, yes, and that is when He accomplishes it. But to put other things in our lives to fix it and to do it is actually a form of Judaizing or legalism. Then he goes to the third question, the rhetorical question, to elicit a response. It's a little different than the others. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What he's saying here is that when you look at the account in Acts chapter 13 and 14, it's clear that there was enormous amounts of persecution by both Jewish people and by Gentile people in the region of Galatia. And these Christians had to really determine whether or not what they heard from Paul was truth enough to stand for it, and they did. They received persecution, and Paul clearly received persecution. If he was getting stoned, I'm sure that their business relationships, their familial relationships, their social relationships were all affected by the fact that they stood for the gospel. And here, somehow, they crumbled. They let the Judaizers into their church. They listened to them, and then they submitted to the message. And he's saying, what in the world? Did you in vain go through all that stuff and suffer the persecution, and now you're actually on their side? There's something wrong here. And the last little part that he says, if indeed it was in vain, he's saying, I can't even believe that to be true. It was worth it. And really, the response that they're supposed to have is they look back at how Paul gave his life for them. They're supposed to say, you know what? The persecution that you received, Paul, and that we received, it was really for something. It wasn't just for nothing. They suffered the reproach of the Jews because they originally found justification in Christ, and now they're falling right back into the ranks with those same persecutors. Oh, how stupid we are. That should have been their response. Then look at the fourth rhetorical question. Therefore, and that's verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and who works his miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? Obvious answer, the gifts of the Spirit are a result of the hearing of faith, the walking by faith. And the duped Galatians should have gone, oh, are we stupid? We need to repent. This is wrong. Of course, this is a letter, so hopefully this is going on in their minds as Paul then continues to ramp up his arguments as we go through those in the next few weeks. But here's the thing, as he's referring here, and he who supplies the Spirit, that's the Father. And when Jesus was leaving the earth as he was with his disciples, he said to the disciples, I am going to the Father. I'm going to be away from you. But don't worry, I'm not leaving you as orphans. In fact, I will be sending to you something better who can do more work through you than possible of what I could do in a limited fashion here on earth in one person, because I will ask the Father, and he will send to you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will indwell each of you permanently, and you then will go out and be my representatives. Actually, you will be representing him and testifying of who he is to the world. God supplied the Holy Spirit to the believers, and he did something unique in that by when each of us then accepted the message of the gospel, that is that Jesus Christ came and that he legitimately fulfilled the Old Testament laws and principles of the fact that he was the perfect one, the Messiah of the Old Testament, and that he came to die for our sins as a substitutionary atonement, and that nothing I can do can earn God's merit, God's favor, or earn my way into his kingdom. That was a run-on sentence that I forgot the conclusion of. Excuse me. when we believe that, there we go, then the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And the Holy Spirit that comes upon us is a gift personally from God to enable us, to equip us, to help us to live the life that he's called here to represent him. And in doing that, the Holy Spirit has given each of us unique giftedness. Now, back in the early church here during the first century, as the church was being established and as many people were wondering, is this legitimate? Especially the Jews were wondering, is this truly legitimate or is this blasphemy? What should we do about this? God purposefully allowed for amazing signs and wonders, the types of gifts that came through the Holy Spirit who indwelt the early believers to do amazing things, such as healings and miracles, as well as, prophetical things that were to occur. And by doing those things, it was proof to the Jewish people that something, that the new covenant had come, that the Spirit was being poured out on the people. Okay, so where are we going with that? He who supplies the Spirit and works miracles, or the word is dunamis, which is the same word we get mighty or power from, it could be translated, he who works mighty deeds or mighty acts among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's clear that the stuff that they were experiencing by the Spirit being upon them and them doing those mighty acts, whether they were supernatural miracles and healings or tongues and those things that made the Jews realize it was legitimate, or the fact that they were also just being able to have a solidarity and a unity, as some had the gift of mercy and some had the gift of discernment and some had the gift of apostleship and some had the gift of administration and wisdom and teaching, and all those things came together in supernatural ways. They recognized that something is different. And he's saying that didn't happen by just following the law, did it? No, the law never did that. The law never accomplished those things. And so the summary of that is the Spirit and the gifts or the miracles come from faith in the gospel, not from being circumcised, not from obeying the Sabbath religiously, not from washing your hands a certain way or wearing tassels on the side of your garments, or by going to the temple on certain feasts and holidays. It's by faith. And folks, Jesus Christ has died and he's liberated us from these bodies of sin, that we no longer have to be slaves to the sin, but instead he has liberated us from that and then provided to us, by asking of the Father who sent the Holy Spirit, everything we need to live victoriously. That is an encouraging message. And yet some people don't think that's enough. I don't mean to meddle, but if I were to pick up some churches' constitutions, not ours, but other churches that have distinctives that set them apart from other churches, I wonder if that would be just as offensive to God. Because setting up anything in human efforts, rules, laws, restrictions, regulations, controls, it's counter faith. It's counter the gospel. It's against what Christ was calling us to do. He wants us to be dependent in everything. He wants us to be submissive. He wants us to be humbly seeking him every second for every need. And some of us, myself included, do things that circumvent that process. I have a Bible that I used when I was in college. I went to a non-denominational, even evangelical college, against the better judgment of, actually, I was in that college by the time, actually, that I started visiting Brookside, and it was too late. They had warned me. I'd visited and went there, and I was miserable in many ways. And I found that I was very different from a lot of the students at that college, even the students who were in the pastoral ministries degree. And so I remember, and I found it, I had written in the back of my Bible, my test of orthodoxy, of what's right and what's good and what's pure and what I would create as the healthy boundary around me for anybody who wanted to get into my circle. I created a defense around myself. You want to hear my test of orthodoxy? Premillennial, pre-tribulational, cessationalist, eternal security, three-point sovereigntist, dispensationalist, adult immersionist, seven-day creationist, literal equivalent translationalist, and classical worship style. And everybody else I would disassociate myself from. I forgot who it was, but as I heard that message in Galatians being preached, I think it was Steve, Pastor Steve, where Paul had to rebuke Peter for hanging out with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews came by, he was like, "Ooh, I don't know them. I don't want to be with them." I did this. I, in my own human effort, tried to create things. And I became a very proud person in that environment, a very holy person, but very displeasing to God. We have our own ways of coping with our neighbors, with our family, with the people we work with. And sometimes we create these lists or these regulations and rules and restrictions. And the Holy Spirit, it's contrary to walking by faith and allowing him to guide you in every situation. Again, I recognize that God also sometimes has prompted many of us to create healthy, I hate to use the word, boundaries in our lives I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going over the edge because I condemned people by my list. Do we do that? Do you do that? If so, repent. It's not pleasing. It's not pretty. And you know what the worst part is? It doesn't help you trust him. You've taken things into your own hands, and it's time for you to allow the Spirit to continue to guide your walk in every situation, in every relationship. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you have given everything sufficient for us to walk the life that you've called us to. Forgive us for being self-sufficient. Forgive us for trying to do the Christian life in our own power. Father, I thank you that this new covenant has created a new situation for us, that we get to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that as we soak up the laws of, well, the law of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and the Spirit takes those things and helps us to understand them and to apply them appropriately into our lives, I thank you that you've given us him to help us to read your scriptures and to walk appropriately. Forgive us for taking on the wrong role with others or with our own lives, and by putting aside actually the walking by faith that's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are words tonight, but Father, I pray that you would show each of us how to live this out in the trials and in the tests of this next week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.